the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Got two chapters this thing you've talked about. I'd encourage you to go back and read and reread and reread these chapters this week. Not because the detail of that, you're going to sort every detail out, as we've said before, but because the narrative that's told here and the conclusion to which it's working is what I want to talk about this evening. And so I hope you'll come with me as we go through this. This will be referring to what you've just heard read. It also refers to bits of chapters 17 and 18. But let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We confess our wonder at them. We thank you that these are visions of things which are beyond our understanding. And yet through them, Lord, come themes and ideas which comfort us and bring peace. And I pray this evening as we leave here, as we think about the world that we live in, our own private worlds, the worlds of our relationships and our networks, the public world of government, of this nation and of this planet, Lord, that we would find comfort as we go into this week, remembering that you are the Lord of all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, one of my favourite books is called The Great Gatsby. In fact, it was the book that made me like reading. I read it for A-level. It tells the story of a central character whose purpose is to reignite a lost love for somebody from his youth. And the way he goes about doing this is he moves into a big house on the opposite side of some water from where his lost love lives, and he throws extravagant parties in the hope that one day she will walk into one of these parties, they will meet, and everything will be put right and things will be like they were in the past. A lot of people invent stories about this man, Gatsby. He's a controversial character and people jump to conclusions about him. But the person who writes the book defends him. Perhaps not rightly in some ways, but he does defend him because he sees something about his spirit that is noble, even if it's deeply flawed. And in the middle of this book, there is this statement that says, reserving judgment is a matter of infinite hope. And I find this a really interesting phrase. Reserving judgment is a matter of infinite hope. Now, in the Bible, there is a lot about judgment. And in some places, the Bible encourages us to reserve judgment, like this one, for instance, where we've read, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged with the measure you use it. It will be measured to you. So there is a way in which we are not supposed to judge other people. We are not supposed to condemn people. We are not to usurp the place of God and put people in the dock and dismiss them. That's not what we are to do. This doesn't mean to say that we aren't to discern and make judgments as we go along to make wise decisions along the way. But it does mean to say that reserving judgment of other people as flawed human beings is indeed a matter of infinite hope. If you want hope for people, then you probably want to reserve judgment on them. And your hope is that judgment itself would be reserved in some senses. But this does not mean, I don't think, from the Bible, that God himself will not judge. Indeed, nor does it mean that God reserving his judgment indefinitely is a matter of infinite hope. In fact, the Bible seems to say that just judgment is part of our hope for the future. That salvation and judgment are two sides of one coin. That if we want the world to be put right, then that which is not right needs to be judged and to be dealt with once and for all. God cannot be good and reserve judgment indefinitely. There has to be a point in which judgment takes place. Indeed, when we look back, we could say that this moment has already taken place here. That judgment has already occurred. It's all been worked out on Jesus, and he has taken the just judgment in our place to set us free as we go along for it. Freedom doesn't mean doesn't come because of the absence of just judgment, but because of its presence and its promise. Do you think that's true? I want to ask you that question. Do you think it's true that hope, at least in part, comes from the fact that God will judge, that that which is wrong will be put right? I look at the news at the moment, and one of my how long questions is, I'll just read it to you. It says, how long before a voice of compassion and justice is heard in public life? Because I just feel when I watch the news at the moment, all I hear are people asserting themselves against other people and saying how bad somebody else is. Where's the voice that stands up and says, we need compassion for each other? Where's the voice that encourages us to go the extra mile, that tries to understand each other and work for peace rather than doing down the other person and judging them? This is all of a matter with the passage that we're reading at the moment. Scripture tells us that God is not in a hurry to judge. He's not fickle. He doesn't rush to condemn people. Indeed, it says, doesn't it, in 2 Peter, these words: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, this how long is tied up mysteriously with God allowing there to be time for people to repent, to turn to him, and to find hope as long as we go along this. So much of our how longs and the prolonging of bad things in the world and things we struggle with somehow mysteriously, I think, are tied up with this how long, which is that God is patient and he wants people to come to him. Much of the explanation of the book of Revelation, I think, points to a similar thought. The victory of the Lamb, Jesus, is secure, but in amongst all the suffering of the world is the hope that as many people as possible will come to put their trust in Jesus and be saved. And these two things are going on at the same time, like Amanda said, on top of each other as we go along. Still, in the chapters that we've just read today, I hope you noted that there was a phrase there that said, we are moving towards, in Revelation, a moment of final judgment. This isn't just an endless repetition of bowls and seals and trumpets, all kind of saying the same thing, going on and on and on, saying to us, yeah, God is in control, but this is going on at this time. Rather, it says here that in the chapters we're looking at, a final judgment does come, but that is directed in chapter 16, verse 9 and 11, at those who refuse to repent and glorify him. Chapter 15 begins with these words, rather ominously. I saw in heaven another great sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, I want to propose to you that what this book suggests is that there is a cycle of plagues, of outpourings of God's wrath, which repeats. And what we see over history is that those cycles look similar. But there is also a point where this is coming towards a conclusion. And the vision says this will not go on forever because God's wrath, God's pouring out, will be completed at some stage. And at this point, it comes the description of the bowls of wrath that are poured out here. I like the idea. A bowl seems to me to suggest breakfast cereal to me, generally speaking. But these are bowls of wrath. Have you ever had a bowl of wrath for breakfast? I don't think it would settle your stomach very much if you did along the way. It's really interesting, these bowls of wrath. Did you notice that the things that were thrown down on the earth in Revelation are very similar to the plagues that are thrown down on Egypt in the book of Exodus? So Revelation is a really funny book because in some senses most people think it's looking towards the future all the time, but it draws on things that have happened in the past. And it says that if you want to understand fully what's going on, you have to understand the pattern of events that happens over history. So, do you remember why the plagues were sent in Egypt? Fundamentally, it's because this was the plea. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Why did the plagues go? Well, there's several reasons here. Number one is that the plagues in Egypt were a confrontation between the power of God and a false power, a false god, the god of Egypt. And God was going to demonstrate that he was the true God. So it's a spiritual battle that's happening in that. Number two, the end of this is so that people are not just set free from slavery. That's a good thing, isn't it? That people aren't slaves anymore. But that they're set free so that they can go and worship God. So the end of the story of Exodus is true worship. That's what the story is heading for. A people who are for God, who will worship him. And by worship, I don't mean doing what these ladies have beautifully led us in this evening, singing songs, although that's part of it. I think a song is often a metaphor in the Bible. What is the song that you're singing in life? What is the theme? What's the story you're telling? And what the story of Exodus about is let them go from Egypt, where they're telling a false story, so that they are free to tell the true story. And all of this is the background to what's going on. Worship is the end. Worship is subversive. Worship is a means of resistance. Do you think that's true for us too? I want to say those things again. Worship is the end. Worship is subversive. And worship is a means of resistance. Do you think that when you come in on church on Sunday morning? What are you doing? Is you're telling a story which is different and saying, this is the truth. This is what I'm living towards. And by saying this and holding to this, I'm subverting the expectations of every other song that's being sung and the false gods that are out there. Because I'm saying, this is what I want to cling to. And in some ways, Revelation is all about worship. It's about that. Stop singing that song. Start singing this song. Hold to this song. Grace and peace in the midst of suffering. Remain steadfast. Revelation has a kind of Beatitudes feel to it. You know those verses that say, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek because they will inherit the earth. But it's also a letter about being real, about what it is like to live in a beastly world. We live in a beastly world, don't we? And what it's like to live under the apparent rule of the prince of this world, who's been defeated at the cross, but does not go quietly into this good night. He rumbles a lot. With me so far? Does that all make sense? Sorry this isn't detail from the text, but it is in the text, honestly, what I'm saying to you. So the picture of the earth that's in the Bible, that's finally addressed in this sequence, the one in Revelation is the same one that's introduced in Isaiah 6, where we read this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Now, you may disagree with me about this, but I think in the world, the earth is still full of God's glory. Not completely full of God's glory, because actually it's also full of other stuff as well. But God's glory remains, it lingers. It's here to be seen and to be witnessed to. But it's not only that. So bear with me, I've got another literary reference this evening. So I was talking to Nick about 19th century sonnets, as you do in the over coffee this week. Here's another one. I'm always, you can't help yourself, you just fall into that conversation, like 19th century sonnet. It's probably happened to you this week as well as you go along. So here's one. It's called God's Grandeur, and it's by a genuine person of faith called Gerard Manley Hopkins. He says this: the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook oil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Don't entirely know what it means, but it sounds great. What it does say is this, that in the world, the grandeur of God is there. It's like an electric charge that's running through the world all over that. So the world is full of God's greatness, but then the poem goes on to say this: why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. In other words, there is this great beauty in our world, the charge of God running through it, but it's also been stained by sin, stained by our complicit nature with things which are not the way of God. And what happens as we go along this is you live in this world which is at once both beautiful and dreadful at the same time. And we live there, don't we not? Is that not the place that we live in? The earth is filled with the glory, but it's also stained with human beings who take creation as their possession rather than as a gift. It is a compromised creation that we inhabit. And this is the message of Revelation. Furthermore, beyond and behind the effects of human selfishness, Revelation says that there is also a supernatural force that is opposed to God, leading human beings into idolatry and into self-destruction. There is an enemy. Do you agree with Matt? Is that pretty clear from Revelation? It does seem to suggest there is an enemy, doesn't it? It's hard not to conclude that. And what's that enemy doing? Well, it's trying to persuade you that actually there are ways of living which will be good for you, which are not good for you. To be confederate with and allies of things that are opposed to God. So when the great symbol of Babylon, which we didn't read, but that's the next chapter, comes, a debauched city is what it stands for, it's introduced as a whore or a prostitute riding on the back of a beast. It says these words. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. There is a sense in which we straddle and ride the evil powers that are in the world, and they affect us. We are seduced by it. We are drawn in by it. Our world is like this. Cut loose, human beings turn in on themselves and self-destruct. You may even know that in yourself, let alone in the big wide world out there, that when you're left to your own devices, all by yourself, does the best of you or the worst of you come out? What's it like in those places? That's why somebody wrote a book, William Golding, in the 50s, called The Lord of the Flies, that said when a load of schoolboys go on a desert island, it doesn't become a paradise, it becomes hell. Because they turn on each other. We ride this beast, and we turn in and we find ourselves in collusion with that beast. And yet still, as the psalm says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Are you with me so far? The great mystery that Revelation perhaps most mysteriously comes in chapter 17, verse 17, where we read, "The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority." Somehow, and I don't fully understand this is what seems to me, there is the enemy of God, the beast, who's there, and there are human institutions and leaders. And those human institutions and leaders, drunk with the seductive power of power and of that sort of thing, are drawn into serving, awares or unawares, the beast. And once that starts happening, things start to fall apart and destruction happens. And this is the pattern of history that happens over and over again. Again, if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, you know this story, do you not? So the ring is a symbol of this. And when the king has the power to destroy it, he cannot destroy it because it's too seductive. And he takes it for himself and becomes a monster. We need to be very careful with this, is what Revelation says, talking to the church, to say that you do not collude with this. Because is it possible that church leaders may also be open to the same temptations? And churches themselves, which are supposed to be standing for singing the song of the Lamb, as we say there, actually are singing something slightly different? This is all the message that's here. Because Revelation is both, I think, a message of great comfort to the church, grace and peace, Jesus is victorious, you can trust in him. But it's also a warning. It's a warning. Behind the trauma of the world, behind the apparent injustice, is a plot that is drawing to a conclusion. And it's a curious tale in which God even allows his enemies to bring judgment on the evil of other enemies. For short periods, there seems to be good coming, and then those enemies who destroy, are they themselves destroyed? If you read the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, you see exactly that happening. Babylon is used to judge, and then Babylon itself is judged. The process is also what's laid behind the graphic images that are in Revelation. And in this sequence of chapters, beginning in chapter 15 and running to the end that is here, this is an account of entering the final stages of this. An account that is authoritative, that says the future is in the hands of God. It sees evil being assembled for one final confrontation. And there we see in the sixth bowl, the agency where demonic spirits out of the beastly trinity gather the kings of the world for the battle that on the great day of the Lord Almighty. There is one final battle that is going to happen. So it says here, God's tactic, he has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. There is a sense in which all evil is gathered together in one point where it will be finally judged. Now, I don't understand that entirely, but it's already happened as well here. What did Jesus do? Well, he pulled together everything into one battle where he confronted all of that once and for all and absorbed that sin. And this will be wrapped up where the end skirmishes will be dealt with once and for all, because not of an assertion of power. It's not like the world. It's not like various people in the world who say, well, we'll send in the troops and everything will be all right. It's done by somebody who lays down their life and comes back to life. It's done through compassion and exposing falsity for where it is. It's done because justice ultimately will be done. Judgment, then, when it does come, is part and parcel of the salvation. As first of all, human institutions and organizations that have obscured the glory of God are removed, and then finally the satanic forces behind them are judged. This is why in Psalms like Psalm 96, we have statements like this. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He will come to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Judgment here is not something simply to be feared, but a cause of rejoicing. God is going to come to put everything right. Could you imagine that? It's part of what we're asked to fill our imaginations with in Revelation. There's a time when God will come and all will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Revelation, in a sense, presents a choice of worlds. There is the coming kingdom of God and the sin-soaked and Satan-seduced world that is portrayed in these judgments. Which world do you want to live in? He says to the church. What is worth fighting for? He says to the church. One of my favourite songs, and there's always a song, isn't there? In fact, I think I haven't sung very much recently, so I'm not going to sing tonight either, I don't think. One of my favourite songs is this. It's by R.E.M. My daughter's called Rhiannon Emma Moody because I like R.E.M. And this song is called, which is better than Owen's story, to be honest with you. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I fail fine. So in Revelation, the good in the world will remain. C.S. Lewis has this beautiful image of what happens once good and evil are separate. He says that which is good will become more solid. It doesn't fade away. So I have a slight issue, sorry, worship leaders, with that song that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And it says, and the things of this world will grow slowly dim. Because the good things of these worlds will become clearer. That's what will happen. The grass will become more solid. You will walk on it more firmly. Because that which is destroying it, which is diminishing it, will be taken away. God will be at the center of the new thing. But this hope comes because of the passing of one world in order for the coming for the new. And if you have faith, it is the end of the world as you know it, and you will feel fine. You will feel fine, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is real freedom. It's It's pretty radical stuff as well. You know, people are radicalized. Faith can be quite radical. Imagine if your hope was in Jesus. Just imagine that. That would be extraordinary, wouldn't it, if it was really true. Because your hope would not be in things that you're trying to put right in this world the whole time. Your hope is in something which is already established. And the more you cling to it, the more free you are. It doesn't mean to say you don't care for this world. It just means that you're free. Free at last. So what greets us at the beginning of chapter 15 in the book of Revelation is the gathering of those who've been victorious. And this is a lovely scene that's here. It says that they're gathered on the edge of a sea. People who have overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. They are people who are safe because they trust in Jesus. These are the people who worship in spirit and truth. These are the people who have crossed the sea. The sea is there. And the sea perhaps stands for baptism in this case as well. So that which is in Exodus is crossing the Red Sea. We've already done. Who's crossed the sea? You have, Samuel. I was there when you did it. You've crossed the sea. You've been baptized. You've come out the other side. And the native tongue of the kingdom of God comes in a song which is called the Song of Moses and of the Song of the Lamb, because these two things come together in it. And they say these words: great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nation. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. That which is judged in this chapter, in chapter 17 to 18, which we didn't come, have an air of parody about it, because the beast, the satanic undergirding of this corruption, is described as not everlasting, but temporary. 17:8 says, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and go to its destruction. We believe in a God who was and is to come, who is eternal and unchanging. Well, this beast seems to come and go a little bit. It will rise and fall in different places as we go along. He's a parody of what's there. And in the thrall of this beast, because this beast is very alluring, is the one called the great prostitute, the city, Babylon. Babylon, which comes from the word Babel. Do you remember that city in the Old Testament? Which was built because human beings wanted to be in opposition to God. That's why the tower was there. Babylon, which in the Old Testament is the place where people were sent into exile. Babylon, which in Revelation seems to have seven hills and probably refers to Rome, because that's what it's become. And I would say as well that Babylon has a shape today. And it may be the shape of a society that we are very close to living in, that we don't necessarily see as our enemies, but actually the very nature of this is it's seductive. A place where it says you can have whatever you like. And we will, as long as you give me what I want. Now I'm going to be a little bit political here. I hope that's all right. But our friend across the Atlantic, Mr. Trump, someone, I read a podcast that said that his model of government is like a thing called patrimonialism, which basically says he's a gangster. He says that he will give you what you want as long as you give him honour, as long as you play him lip service. Now, I think I may be wrong, but I think there's a lot of evidence to suggest that sort of behaviour. Isn't that exactly what we're reading about here? Somebody who says, give me what I want and you will be okay. And God is saying, no, be faithful. Be faithful. Be loving. Be compassionate. Be selfless. Be sacrificial. Be holy. This is very challenging stuff. Because what we read here, Babylon is fundamentally described as being unfaithful. That's the word it is. And this is an image that runs through Scripture. So if you look in the Old Testament, look in Hosea, where it says this: when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So this idea of a prostitute isn't so much about sex. That's not what it's about. It's a picture of unfaithfulness. It's a picture of making things that you can buy rather than you can honour. It's about self-gratification rather than service that comes along. And he says, the world is like this. Babylon the whore supplants the place of the bride that's here. And these chapters of Revelation present on earth the full extent of idolatry that has grown and has taken the place of true worship. But that's not the end, because the parody is to be removed and replaced with its true form. The beast will be defeated by the blood of the Lamb. There will be a final stage. Human structures will implode until finally the parody of Babylon will be replaced with the new heavens and the new earth to a glorious way. Now, this is coming in as I'm going to try and finish. Sorry, there's been a lot of stuff here. It's quite difficult to do this rapidly. And you shouldn't do, really. I want to suggest, and this is the most telling thing, this, that these words of judgment are expressed to the church, remember, in a time of persecution, to reassure them that in the midst of suffering, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And in these times of trial, the church is to remain faithful, is to worship, is to sing the song of the Lamb. And the message of Revelation is that a judgment is coming, but it's also a message to the church to say, in this world where you will struggle, do not be seduced. Do not be seduced. Remain faithful. Exactly what is said in chapters 2 and 3 when you read those chapters. All depends on an attitude of attentiveness to Jesus. This is why the successions of bowls is interrupted finally, and strangely by a remark that says this: look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. In the middle of all this imagery, suddenly comes this word that says, I'm coming. Be faithful. Do you remember in Gethsemane when Jesus said the same thing? He said, I'm just going to pray over there. Would you just stay here and pray and keep awake? And when they came back, what were they doing? Sleeping. So this is the world that Revelation inhabits. There's plenty of reason to keep praying. We better not be sleeping. And counterpoint to the call to the church is this long lament of chapter 17, which I haven't read tonight, and I don't want to read too much. But the people there, kings and merchants, are distraught at the destruction of Babylon. Because to them, it's the end of the world as they know it, and they feel awful. Because it's everything they've invested in has gone. All that self-gratification. Even as the city is falling, there is a cry there for people to disassociate themselves with it and find faith in Jesus. He says this, you know, this is, I remember, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins and piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. If you're on student stream here at the moment, which some of you are, I think, where are you? Here. You're doing 1 Peter at the moment. So in some senses, the whole message of 1 Peter is, how do you live in the world and not be of the world? This is what it says. Come out, but stay in. Do not form your identity with this. Form your identity with this. Put otherwise, what song are you singing? What song are you singing? And at the fall of Babylon, finally, what happens is a moment of rejoicing. Because it says, rejoice over Babylon, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Things have been put right. Very lastly, Eugene Peterson, when in the book that we've read, calls attention again and again to the fact that what matters to this church is true worship. So I want to put that before you again here, because when you hear the word worship, you have associations with that if you come to church. But really, worship is about what you submit to, what you reverence, what you serve. And there's a choice in that, always. And what Peterson says is in these chapters, there is a seduction from lots of things in the world which will give you what you want and will give you short-term gratification. He doesn't deny that. He says you will get it. But he says this isn't what God's call on us is. He says this, and it's quite powerful language. Whore worship brings us great gain. We get what we want when we want it. Bride worship is an offering. We give ourselves and don't know how long we will wait for fulfillment. In other words, you can make a choice to have short-term fulfillment and it will be gratifying. But it will not answer the deep longings of your heart. And the deep longings of your heart come not with buying stuff for short-term gratification, but being faithful to somebody for a long period of time. Marriage, those of you who are married, I'm married, I've been married for 27 years, it's a miracle. But it's hard work sometimes, isn't it? Especially for my wife. The reality is, Nick and I are invested in something which does not get us what we want every day of our lives. We are invested in each other because we are committed to each other and we want to honour God through that. And in the long term, this builds something far more glorious and wonderful than any short-term self-gratification that could come. That's not to say it's not hard at times. That's the whole point of this book. It's an honest assessment that quick fix self-indulgence is not the way of God, that there is a tune that we are to stay in mind with. And to this end, I want to conclude on this, is it's the way we worship. And this is what I want to suggest that worship is. Here's another song reference. I won't sing this to you. I have to include Radiohead when I can in any moment. But this is their song, Everything in Its Right Place. I love this song. Everything, it's got this chorus, it goes, everything in its right place, in its right place. I don't know if I agree with all the lyrics, to be honest with you, but that little phrase I love because it defines what the Bible says shalom is. Everything in its right place. Right relationship with God, right relationship with each other, right relationship with yourself, right relationship with your world around you. Everything in its right place. And we find this by arranging the tiles of our lives. You know those puzzles where there are 15 tiles in 16 holes and you move them around and try and get a picture? You know the ones I mean, the square? Right worship is about putting all the right tiles in the right place. That's what we do when we sing. We say, we've got that tile in the wrong place. We better put it back over here. This one down here and over here. This one up here and comes down here. And when you put all the tiles in the right place, it shows you the blessing of Jesus on your life. Shalom, peace, everything in its right place. Don't serve a world which gratifies you but leaves the pieces in the wrong places. Have a bigger picture. Learn the tune we're to sing. Turn from false things and worship. And this will be your act of hope, and this will be your act of rebellion. And this will be your act of resistance. And this will be your message to the world that there is a song to sing which lasts forever and which gives glory to God and which has a name. And the name is Jesus, as we go. I think that's something of what these chapters are trying to say. You can tell me I'm wrong if you like. But I think that's there's hope there anywhere, isn't there? So I'm going to hold back to Amanda. Am I back to you?